So in light of our music leaning a little to the right this morning, this introduction is probably more appropriate. I read an AP article on President Obama's jobs program. And they mentioned that in light of the previous lack of progress, they went outside to find an economist. They got someone from Moody's, something Econometrics or something like that. And they interviewed the guy who actually is the architect of the new program. And he said, you know, if everything works just right, if nothing changes, we will generate, you know, improve the job picture, you know, 1.9 million this next year. However, the 2 years afterwards, this program is going to actually cause a drag on the economy. And by 2013 or 14, we're going to be right back where we started, but with the debt. And he said, we calculated this without any plan on how we're going to pay for it, so we really haven't brought in that stuff. So the labor people came out and said, you know, this is not enough jobs, you know, saying 150, we'll be lucky if we get 100,000 jobs a month, and we really need 400,000 jobs a month. And then the Chamber of Commerce came out and said, you know, this really is not going to work. It's going to put us in debt, and really the only thing that's going to work is if the GDP grows, and the only way that's going to happen if you give corporate tax cuts and let people make choices that are going to help hire new workers. And that's the point I wanted to major on, is the idea of people making choices actually solves problems. My Western Civ class, we go through various economies and basically look at the effects of political philosophy on a group of people. And one of the ones that comes out dead last all the time is communism. Because no choices are involved. Everything is planned, you have no choice in the matter, and all those economies die. Also in my Western Civ classes, we survey all the various religions. One of the things we also notice is all the pagan religions say people have no choice. The hallmark of a pagan religion is everything's planned, everything's determined, everything's fatal, you have no choice in the matter. You are just an instinctual ant. And that's all you are on the planet. Contrast to that, the Judeo-Christian scriptures put a big emphasis on choice. Choices make a difference. They make a difference for society. They make a difference for the individuals in that society as well. And as I've been reading through the book of Genesis, it's becoming really obvious to me that choices are crucial. God has a plan to bless, but blessing does not guarantee you experience those benefits. It's your choices that experience your benefits, and hope to demonstrate that for you today and help you make some of the right choices. Genesis opens up with God blessing. You know, first thing he said to Adam and Eve after he created them is he blessed them. And then when he appears to Abraham, he blesses them. And he appears to Isaac, he blesses them. He appears to Jacob, he blesses them. And they pass on the blessing. You know, it's a big book of blessings. So I was intrigued when I got to the end of it as to what was going to happen, because I always look for bookends, you know, anything in the beginning repeated near the end. And lo and behold, there's a whole bunch of blessings at the end. And I thought I'd take a look at them. My first glance, I said, what's going on here? Because it's Jacob, the guy who got changed to Israel, blessing his 12 sons. And you look at these things and you think, what in the world is happening? Because they're poetic. And for the most part, you just skip them because, hey, the next book is there. You know, we know about the burning bush of Moses. That's a lot more fun. And, you know, we just kind of breeze through this stuff. And if you dig and understand all the poetry and everything like that, you don't get a huge amount out of it. So I just kind of skimmed some of it. And then I just took the top 10% of what I skimmed. And I'm sure there's lots, lots more. But I wanted to highlight some of these blessings that I think are particularly applicable for us. So one of the things you see in Genesis, and we'll also see in these blessings, is that God purposed multifaceted blessings. This is Roman numeral 1 in your outline. Multifaceted means there are lots of different aspects of the blessings. The blessing is not just forgiveness. The blessing is not just prosperity. The blessing is not preeminence or happiness. There's like multiple aspects of this blessing, and people enter into the blessings differentially. That means people get different degrees of blessing. Some people get blessed a little, some people get blessed a lot. Some people get blessed more than others. The other thing I notice as I go through the book is that there is corporate choice through Abraham. That means that God chose to bless a group of people, namely Abraham's descendants. And Abraham's descendants are the ones through which we get Christ. But it didn't just stop with Abraham. God's plan was that all the world would be blessed through Abraham. So it goes from Abraham to his son Isaac to his son Jacob. And then the blessings get dispersed among the 12 tribes, and there's no more record of God coming up and blessing individuals like he did before. In fact, for the next 400 years, you know what God says? Zip. There is no record of God coming and speaking to people for 400 years between Genesis and Exodus. Now, some of you who have actually read ahead know that there's also a 400-year gap between Malachi and Matthew, which is kind of intriguing that there's these two pieces in here. There's no record of Judah, who gets the blessing, dying and passing on the blessing to his sons. There's no record of Joseph passing on the blessings to his sons. It's like God has stopped dealing directly with individuals, marking them out, and instead he deals with the system that got set up. It's a corporate group. The nation of Israel was supposed to be his special people. And he wanted to separate them. And that's what the whole book of Exodus is about. Exodus starts out, they're groaning in Egypt and saying, get us out of here. And then at the end of the book, God is dwelling in the midst of his people. They're dwelling in Egypt and he dwells in the midst of them. And the book of Exodus is all about how God makes a group of people that are separate from the ones around him so he can then dwell in their midst and show that they are his people. And then he'll bless them if they do what he says. So there's this concept of God chose to bless Abraham and the corporate group around him. This carries on to Christ in the New Testament. The other thing I noticed is that in this group of blessings, there's no mention of Isaac about the dirt they did him by stealing his son Joseph. It's forgiven. Isaac forgives them. He doesn't hold it over them. Joseph forgives them. I think we already saw that earlier. So it's a forgiven family that is now getting the blessings. And if you are cognizant of what goes on in the New Testament, this should sound pretty similar. And then the last point, which is going to be seen really clearly as we go through these blessings, that the choices or actions of the blessed people disqualify them or determine whatever differential blessings they get. It was not predetermined. It was their choices that made it happen. A lot of people would say, oh, wait a minute, that means God's not sovereign. And they said, well, where do you get your definition of sovereignty? And as we know, as we saw earlier in Genesis, if you've been following Daily Truth Base, a sovereign is the one who sets the rules. And the rule is, if you obey, I bless you. If you disobey, I curse you. Another piece of the sovereign rule is you have to demonstrate faith in what I revealed. If you don't demonstrate faith in what I have revealed, then you lose. Those are the rules. That's what God has set up. A sovereign king does not micromanage the decision of everyone in the economy. Instead, he sets the rules. This is the way it works. A sovereign nation is one that sets rules, and hopefully they don't micromanage everything we do. Although, at times, people have thought that was a good idea. Okay, so in Genesis 49:1, Jacob called his sons and said, gather together, that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. So it's almost, some people say this is the first piece of prophecy, and it might be. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 28, he says, and this is what the father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each according to his own blessing. He gives individual specific blessings to each of his children. And then when he finished commanding them about it, how he's going to bury him back in the promised land, or in the cave where his four ancestors were, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Oh, that's the end of the story for the patriarch Israel. So, sovereignty sets the rules, and the rules are obey and enjoy the blessings, disobey and be disciplined. You choose your consequences. And I highlighted a little earlier, and I'll do it again because it's so key. Genesis 4:7, the one verse that God said besides don't kill Cain for 1,000 years. This was the reigning piece of revelation. If you want to be accepted, do what's right. You master sin, or it will master you. It's a subset of doing what's right. And the other piece that I highlighted last week is Genesis 26, 3 and 5, when God kind of reviews all the blessings that he had given to Abraham and Isaac. And he's doing this at his last appearance before Jacob. He says, Abraham got all these blessings because he obeyed and kept. And then they have a whole list of all the things that Abraham kept. So that is the reason why they got to maintain the blessings and enjoy the benefits, is because they did what God said. It's that simple. So then we get to Reuben. And I dealt with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi last week, and I want to just touch on them briefly again this week, because they have really, I think, some important lessons for us. Roman numeral 2, free will choices either ensure or disqualify from blessings. Reuben was the firstborn. And as Jacob talks about him, he said, Reuben, you're my firstborn, you're my might, you're the beginning of my strength, you're the excellency of my dignity and excellence of power and all this great stuff. And instead of saying, you're the man, you get the farm, he basically says, you know, you're as unstable as water, you shall not be superior, you shall not excel, you lose. And he actually gives the reason why. Because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it, you went up to my couch. And basically, if you go back and read the story, Reuben was the firstborn. After Rachel dies, he goes and sleeps with Bilhah, which was Rachel's maid, Jacob's concubine. And it's not so much a lust thing. I mean, she was like 25 years older than he was about. It's basically he was asserting his right of taking over the wives of his father. And because he took a shortcut, which we talked about last week, and didn't wait for him to receive the blessing and tried to just grab it by force, Isaac says, you lose. So his choices, which were born of unsanctified desires for power, and it could be pleasure and concomitant possessions, basically disqualify him from the prize. It wasn't that God predetermined, oh, Reuben, you're not going to get it. Reuben should have gotten it. And Isaac says, you were my firstborn. You were the one who was supposed to be my pride, my joy. But you lost because you made the wrong choices. Then we're going to look at Simeon and Levi, the next two guys who get disqualified. I talked about them last week. And the point on this in Roman numeral 3 is people continue in the sin that's modeled for them. Yeah, you and me are born of imperfect parents. Imperfect parents are really good at passing along their sin, because they model it. Somehow the good stuff rarely gets passed along. Sometimes it does. Unfortunately, you hear a lot more about kids following in the bad footsteps than kids following in the good footsteps. And I kind of referenced Frankie Schaefer last week on that one. But by default, they'll continue in the sin modeled for them. So Simeon and Levi, because of the way they broke their covenant and were cruel and slaughtered all the people because of what they did to their sister, basically get cursed. This is some blessing. He actually calls them cursed. Verse 6 of Genesis 49, he says, let not my soul enter their council, nor let my honor be associated with their congregation, or something like that. So their anger, their self-will, cursed be their anger. He's going to divide and scatter them. Now, there's another group of blessings that shows up where all of these tribes get blessed, and it shows up at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Well, not the very end, but pretty close, Deuteronomy 33. And Moses actually goes through and blesses all the tribes. And it's kind of instructive if you look at these two categories of blessings and see what happens. It's also a set where they list all the tribes in Ezekiel. You can also find a bunch of them when they list the 144,000, and one of the tribes drops out. So you kind of can trace these tribes through to see how are they doing in terms of this blessing. The thing that I found astonishing is that Simeon disappears. He's not mentioned in Moses' blessing. And you find out that he kind of got integrated into the tribes. He went and served the Canaanites. And as a group, he just kind of loses it. But the thing that is really amazing is Levi reverses the negative curse by loyally obeying God. Levi, the guy who basically with his brother went through and slew the people, his descendants demonstrate a loyalty to God as opposed to covenant breaking that earns them major blessings. And in Deuteronomy 33:9, when Moses is recalling the blessings, this is just before the people go into the promised land 40 years after the exit from Egypt, he references the fact that the tribe of Levi, in the incident with the golden calf, responded to the call when Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites just kind of went over and said, "We are." And he says, "Okay, take your swords and go and slaughter all these idolaters, all the people that were worshiping the golden calf." So Levites went out, kind of a family thing, and slaughtered everybody. Their mothers, their fathers, their brothers who weren't on the Lord's side, they just kind of went through and wiped out a bunch of people because they were worshiping the false god. They were disobeying God. They were disloyal to him. They were basically turning their back on all the blessings he'd just given them and bringing them out of Egypt. And because they did that, they get blessed. Deuteronomy 33:9. "You guys who said, who is my mother and father? I have not seen them." In other words, there's a loyalty to God that supersedes loyalty to the family. "For they have observed your word, they have kept your covenant. Therefore," verse 10, "they shall teach Jacob your judgments and your law. Bless his substance, O Lord, accept the work of his hands, and strike in the loins," it's a euphemism there, "those who hate him, so they might not rise again." It's actually a good part to have that blessing, because when people do teach God's word, there's going to be lots of people who oppose it. And the Levites actually demonstrated their willingness to stand for God when everybody else wasn't. And as a result, God blessed them more than any other group. You know, the Levites had it great, for the most part. They didn't get any land or possession, but they got a tenth of all the back of the land produced. So they were scattered, just as the prediction said, but in a good sense, they went through all the different tribes, and they were the teachers of the law, and the gifts that were brought to the God went to them. And then they have God's divine protection. Unfortunately, as you continue to trace the history of Levi, not all the things they did were great, but by and large, the good people tended to come out of them. I believe Moses was a Levi as well. So, the thing that I think is worth noting for us is that you can reverse the curse. A lot of you, as I, have come from unbelieving families that had modeled for us all the wrong behaviors. And if we continued in the fault, we would be setting ourselves up for the same negative consequences that our families and forebears had reaped. But because of an adherence to God and His Word, that can get reversed. On the flip side of that, a lot of you have also grown up in really good families, families that have adhered to the Word of God, that have followed God. But if you don't personally embrace that, if you don't personally follow it, guess what? Your choices will disqualify you from God's blessing. The blessing is there, but you're not going to benefit from it. The blessing of the land of Israel being the nation of Israel is always there. That's unconditional. But whether or not they're in the land and enjoying the blessings is totally dependent upon their obedience. And that gets reiterated again and again and again. And whenever I do get to Deuteronomy, you'll just see it's all over the place. Okay. So free will choices, the fault, and then I'm just going to touch on Joseph. Joseph actually probably has the most, I mean Judah, he and Joseph get the most ink in terms of the blessings. But the blessing that was forfeited by his older brothers comes to Judah, not Joseph. God didn't mandate that Joseph be the guy blessed, nor Judah be the guy blessed, neither of them. He had, in the previous appearances, said, you know, the younger is going to serve the older. But he didn't say that here. There is no revelation from God that says, Judah is going to be blessed. But he was just next in line. And if you remember the story from Joseph, he was the pivot point in the narrative with when Joseph's brothers came to him in Egypt. And when Judah offers himself as a sacrifice for Benjamin, and acknowledges the sin and the guilt and blame and says, "Let it be on me." At that point, Joseph changes. And God's orchestrating that. And his willingness to be the sin bearer for his family actually give him this next blessing. So Judah gets the blessing. One of the key things about this is the scepter is not going to depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his legs, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, I mean peace. It's the only time this particular form of the word shows up. Some of your translations will say "he to whom it belongs," which is the way you could translate it. And basically it's a reference to the Messiah coming, the King of Peace. To him shall be obedience of all the people. And if you just want to know the poetry of this, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Gee, I've always wanted someone to say that about me. What in the world's going on there? So I figure, well, as long as it's Jude, it's probably worth exploring this one a little deeper. And it's basically a symbol for prosperity. If most of us are city folk, or, you know, not too many farmers here, but if you had a donkey, one of the last things in the world you would do is tie it to a vine. Do you know why? They would eat it. All right? So he's either got these vines that are so huge and productive that, you know, there's like nothing for the donkey, you know, could eat all he wanted, or that they're basically, he's got so much that he doesn't care whether or not the donkey eats the vine. You know, it's just, there's like so much abundance. And the idea of you're going to wash your clothes in wine, that's the same idea. That you've got so much, wine was a symbol of joy, and literally, a joyful abundance that, you know, you just wash your clothes in it. So God was going to bless him so much. I guess everything he smells a little bit. Anyway, it's all red. But that's the symbolism that's going on here, according to most of the things I could figure out. So the reason he got this blessing is because he made the right choices. And you would think Joseph should have been the guy who was most blessed, but he was not next in line in that. Okay, then we got five guys, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, and Asher. And these are just little blessings, and I grouped them all together because we're not going to have time to go through all of them. But there are a couple significant things here. If you notice, I have a little superscript after each of the sons' names. L stands for Leah, B is for Bilda, Z is for Leah's handmaid, and R is for Rebecca. Or is it Rachel? I know, I always get this too confused. But the point is that these first two are in the line of primo blessings. They come from Leah. And they don't do too well. And the next couple are from the concubines, the handmaids, the slaves. And they actually do well and wind up leading their brethren. And one of the lessons from this is it really doesn't matter where you start out in the Christian life. God can choose. You might have a great pedigree or not. God can choose to use you and exalt you. But the other flip side of this is lovers of prosperity and pleasure become enslaved. First two, Zebulun. He says, you're going to live by the sea, you're going to be haven for ships, you're going to suck out the wealth from the ocean, and you're going to have all this prosperity. Wonderful, great. So what happens to the tribe of Zebulun? What do they go on to do for the nation? Not a whole lot. And then Issachar. Is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. What kind of blessing is that? I'd rather wash my clothes in wine if you don't have that happen. But what's going on there is Issachar, loves the rest, loves the ease, loves the pleasant land. And if you go and trace his history through the rest of the scriptures, he actually winds up becoming a servant and slave to his brothers and the Canaanites. And Proverbs says, you know, he loves wine and oil, will not be rich, but wine and oil are present in the house of the wise. And this is a guy who just kind of lived for the pleasure and the prosperity, and he winds up becoming enslaved. Actually, Zebulun wind up becoming a slave of the Assyrians and some of the Canaanites. So these guys who had this great heritage didn't succeed, didn't carry on the prosperity. And most people who study personal economics will basically say, you know, you go from shirt sleeves to long sleeves to short sleeves in, you know, three generations, something along those lines, where some guy works really hard, builds up the business, gives it to his kids, and then they lose it. And it's possibly that know, that same dynamic is the contributing factor. But obviously they made choices to live for the temporal, and they lost out on greater blessings. Contrast to them, Dan and Gad wind up serving the nation. And Dan is interesting because the prophecy is he will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And in the book of Judges, Dan winds up being a judge of Israel and delivers them from some of their enemies. But then it also says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, which doesn't sound good, and it isn't. That makes the bites on the horse's heel, so its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. In Judges 18:30, we find out Dan introduces idolatry to the Exodus generation. So here he was, the leader, the judge of this group before they had kings. He had rose to prominence, and then what does he do with his prominence? He leads people into idolatry. And the reasons they went into idolatry is to seek more power from the gods and more pleasure from the pagan practices. Gad the lawgiver actually does relatively well, and Asher just kind of doesn't, you don't hear too much about him. I highlighted this next guy because I think it's particularly important for our culture. A guy called Naphtali, there he is. He's got this strange prophecy about him. He says, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. And then when, I have the wrong reference here. It's probably, no, it isn't. Okay, there it is. Oh, there it is. 33:23. That's the one. Where's the one? Oh, there he is. You are a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. So I kind of got the impression of this guy being like a poet, because a deer is graceful as it lets loose, it kind of runs, and he speaks really well. And he basically seems to be a decent guy. And then when Moses blesses him in 33:23, he says, you are satisfied with favor and you're full of blessing of the Lord. And Jill and I were talking about this. She made the observation that resulted in point number 6. Satisfaction is superior to significance. And here this guy was satisfied in the Lord, full of the Lord's blessing. And he didn't strive to be significant, but he strove to be satisfied, and he was satisfied with the Lord. And I see a lot of people that are in jobs that are meeting their needs, that are, you know, God's perfect place for them, and they're dissatisfied because, well, I want to be more significant. And they forfeit that satisfaction in their quest for significance. And most of you know my take on worth and value. It comes from pleasing God. And if you try to get worth and value from your world rather than from your God, you're always going to wind up disappointed. And I've seen people sacrifice the satisfaction that God wants to give them because they're striving for greater significance. Oh, I want to be more important. I want to get this, you know. And it's kind of folly. But there's another piece that goes with this. Satisfaction is superior to significance, but not to obedience. Naphtali failed to obey God. They were fat, dumb, and happy. Everything's good, you know, and he actually probably had a poem about how good life was. You know, if he had a guitar, he would have made an ode to how wonderful life is. But then in Judges 1:33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And you know what happens when you do that? You wind up getting cursed by God. And he went away into captivity to Assyria with the 10 northern tribes for their disobedience. Remember, God raised up the nation, according to Genesis 15, to punish the sin and idolatry of the Canaanites. And God says, don't be like the people that you're taking the land from. Because if you're like them, I'm going to have to punish you. And they became just like them, and God punished them. God's always true to his word. They were idolaters, they were following false gods, they were disobeying whatever revelation God had given them. And most of the nations of Israel became just like them because God said, drive out the Canaanites. They didn't fully obey. So one of the saddest things as you go through the book of Judges, and there's a lot of sad stuff in there, is you see these little codas, and they didn't drive out the Canaanites, but they dwelt among them. And that is what sets them up for future judgment. One bright spot, our man Joseph, who we talked more about last week, suffering and service reap the greatest blessings. So, you know, Joseph, unjust suffering, but winds up becoming incredibly fruitful. And in verse 22 of Genesis 49, we read that Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by the well. His branches run all over the wall. The archers have been bitter. They shot at him, but he remained strong. And basically God, who was a shepherd, took care of him. And his sons get double blessings. So Ephraim and Manasseh get blessed in place of Joseph. So when you talk about the 12 tribes occupying the land, you'll see all these little maps or something. You have 12 tribes, but you have these two kids, and that's because the Levites didn't have an inheritance in the land. So when you talk about the 12 tribes, it's these two take over. And at the end of the book of Judges, these guys have, I think, almost the two largest tribes. They are fruitful. They are blessed, Ephraim and Manasseh. But what happened to them? Well, in the territory of Ephraim is a place called Samaria. And if you know anything about your Old Testament history, Samaria is the place where people set up the foreign god worship. God said the only spot you can worship is in Jerusalem. And then when the kingdom split, they set up a temple in Samaria, and that's the spot where they told them to worship. You had some good guys coming out of Ephraim, but you had some bad guys. And similarly, Manasseh. His name means forget, and he actually forgot to continue to obey God. So even though they had this great heritage, you'd expect that maybe would continue. It did for a little bit because of the blessing God gave Joseph, and then they lost it because of their failure to make the right choices. And then last but least, we come to Benjamin. Okay, Benjamin was the runt of the litter. Benjamin was the most favored of Jacob's sons after Joseph was taken away because he was from Rebekah. And the prophecy or blessing from him is kind of strange. It says, where's it go here? There it is. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and in the night he shall divide the spoil. So Benjamin actually does get, is a little fierce. You could say he was a spoiled brat. But this, some of the poetry behind this is wolves are some animals that actually kill more than they need, so they have extra to give to others. And Benjamin did pretty well as a group. If you jump way ahead in Old Testament history, they are the two tribes, one of the two tribes that actually remain loyal to Yahweh. Judah, around Jerusalem, and then Benjamin, the little tribe next to him. And these guys constitute the southern kingdom. But there's a really distressing incident that occurs near the end of the book of Judges. Situation very similar to the times of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the net result of it is one of the concubines gets abused by the people of Benjamin and killed. And then they actually chop her up and send out pieces to say, look at this travesty that was done here. And then all the tribes gather to come together, and they say to Benjamin, bring out the men who did this, that we might execute them and cleanse the land from evil. Now, you'd think they would have said, all right, let's see what happens. In 33:12 of Deuteronomy, the blessing on Benjamin from Moses was, Benjamin, the beloved of the Lord, shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long. Guy was untouchable. I mean, everybody's watching out for him as an individual, as a tribe. But in Judges 20:30, the nation of Israel gathers and they say to the people of Benjamin, deliver the men that did this atrocity that we might put them to death, so we put away evil from the land of Israel, so we'll be blessed rather than cursed. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. So then the children of Israel arose, and they attacked them, and they basically go to the house of the Lord and say, okay, God, what should we do? They asked counsel of the Lord, who said, and they said, which of us should go to battle against the children of the Benjaminites? And the Lord said, Judah first. So Judah has given the responsibility to first go attack Benjamin. Well, the first day they go out and attack him, and the Benjaminites like killed 20,000 or so of them. Whoop them. Small little tribe, fierce guys. They just kill them. All right, day two, they go up, they get beaten again. So the nation of Israel goes back to God and says, are you sure this is a good idea? We did hear that correctly. And God said, yeah, go up today, and today I'm going to deliver them into your hand. So God is actually, remember, one of the things he does is he tests faith. He tests whether or not you're going to obey what he's revealed. Faith has got to be in what God has revealed. God said, go get him. But even though it didn't look like it was going to work out, they had the responsibility to continue and go get them. So they go get them, and the third day they win, and the tribe almost gets annihilated. So here you have Benjamin, this favored one who dwelt in the presence of God, made bad choices, refused to obey, did not care for holiness, did not listen to their brothers. And what happened to him? They almost got wiped off the face of the planet. But God was gracious. He left the remnant for them. So here you have a bunch of people that God wants to bless. Some get blessed and some don't. What is it? Capriciousness on God's part? Oh, I'm going to bless this person. No, it's actually consequences. You choose whether or not you get blessed or cursed. You choose it. It's your choice. Choose wisely. Romans 11 is always a passage that people need to get to when they are talking about God's sovereignty and plan and man's responsibility. And they never get there. They kind of stop in 9 and 10 and they kind of miss the conclusion. The conclusion is in verse 20 of Romans 11 and following. And the question just before it is like, I mean, the Jews got broken off so we Gentiles could get grafted in? Paul asks rhetorically, and then he answers, well said. Now, why were they broken off? Because of unbelief. The Jews were broken off from the main tree of blessing. And you Gentiles stand in that place of blessing by faith. But don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he might not spare you either. Now this is the guy who just wrote, you're justified by faith, your sins are forgiven, there's no way you can lose that. But now he's talking about blessing. And people forget that this is talking about blessing. You stand in the position of blessing by faith. And if you don't continue, that's verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you who believed, goodness. But that goodness is only if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. It's really crucial that you understand this dynamic. Why were they cut off? Unbelief. So they were there, they're broken off for unbelief. And then he says, if they decide to believe again, I'll put them back in. Now you guys, you Gentiles, I put you into their spot of blessing because you demonstrated belief. But if you choose not to continue to believe, guess what? You're going to lose it too. It's all about choices. If you want to experience the benefits of the blessing, you have to choose wisely. Okay, questions?
Questions?
Yeah.
No.
Oh, no questions? Clear as mud. Could address one of the two down below. Is it just for God to bless the firstborn or anyone more than he blesses somebody else? Is that just?
Sure. Whatever God chooses to do is just.
More or less. But let's make that more palatable to our culture who thinks that wouldn't be. How do we explain that? Yeah.
Well, it's interesting that even though they got So they may have been blessed more, but it still depended on what they did as to whether or not they actually received that debt. So there is some sort of merit that's going on still.
There's merit for a lot of them. And I particularly think of Joseph's sons. Because when Joseph brings his sons there, Israel switches his hands. And he blesses the younger more than the older. And Joseph protests a little bit, "Dad!" And he says, "But it's okay, I'm going to bless him too." So he just chose, for his reasons, partially a reflection on what happened to him, to bless the younger more than the latter. And they both got blessed. But did it do him any good? No, because they both lost it. Now let's think about, is it fair for him to say, "Judah, you're going to be the guy who's going to rule?" Well, what about the other tribes? All right, you want to have 12 rulers? You know, it's like you got to pick one. And God chose that to prevent some of the inter-tribal squabbling. It's kind of, God knows what he's doing. And he gives everyone the blessing. Does God just bless the elect, is the last part of that question. Did God just bless the nation of Israel? You know, he blessed Abimelech, right? Remember, he blessed Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh just got, you know, his sandals knocked off him with all the blessing. It was just an amazing amount of blessings. And he blesses the whole world. So the fact that God is just choosing to give special blessings to this particular people who are separated and show that they're his people is not unjust, because he makes blessing available to everyone. It's not a factor of God's injustice.
And sometimes more blessing means more responsibility.
Oh, yeah. And the fulfilling responsibility gets you blessed more in the future, so it's not that bad. Any other questions? You can read the others down below. And I'll close this in prayer then. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again praise you for being a God who blesses, a God who is infinitely good, a God who gives good things to his children. Thank you that we have a history of people who walked with you to encourage us to do the same, and also a history of people who took you for granted and suffered negative consequences, so we can avoid doing that as well. Help us be a people that are in the place of blessing, doing the things that you desire. And as you do pour out your blessings, may we return praise and thanksgiving so that you may be glorified in our midst. We are committing ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen.